Okay. Good morning to everyone. God is good
all the time.
And He's being good to us today. I'm certainly thankful to be here. I did want to say, emphasize one thing about next week. I'm really serious about the request. Save the good parking spots for the people that may be visiting with us. Fill up the seats in here. And if it turns out that we've got 347 seats in this auditorium. And I know that we're going to go somewhere around 400, something like that. We're going to have about 60, 70 seats set up over there in the annex. And I'm kind of expecting, when things get filled up, I'm expecting the members to get up and go over there and sit down and give up your seat for people who may be visiting, okay? I'm just asking you to do that. Please. And anyway, I just wanted to say that, and I want you to be praying about this. There are people out there who, they may not go to church any other time than Christmas and Easter, those two times, but if you invite them, they may come with you, and who knows, they might hear something here that would kind of change something inside of them spiritually, and that's what we're hoping for. There was an old man, a boy, and a donkey that set out for a neighboring village one day. If they'd had two donkeys, they would have ridden on the two donkeys, but they only had one. And so they decided that the fairest arrangement, the best arrangement that they could come up with for getting over there, was that they would just both walk and lead the donkey along. So as they walked along, they came past one house there, and the person came out to the fence and yelled at him, "Hey, what's wrong with you guys? That's foolish. At least one of you could ride on the donkey." So the old man says, "You get on the donkey and ride." The little boy gets on the donkey, and they're riding along, and riding along a little further, and they come, and there's a fellow who meets him on the road going in the opposite direction. And he says, "Ooh, how selfish and inconsiderate you are being to your grandfather, to this old man here. You're a young boy, you got good strong legs, why are you riding and he's not?" So the little boy gets off and the old man gets on the donkey and they ride along a little further. Someone else meets up with these travelers as they go down the road, and another comment's made, kind of mocking, berating the old man for riding the donkey and making the little boy walk. So then they both get on the donkey. Both the old man and little boy are riding along on the donkey. They pass another person's house, and they're, "What in the world are you doing? You're being cruel to that donkey. Both of you, that's too much." So they both get down off the donkey and keep going along on their way. As they walked on toward that little village, there were several more people on the way who laughed and said, "Look, that's a perfectly good donkey. At least one of you could ride." But they paid no attention. They traveled on foot all the way to the village, and they learned one important lesson that day, that the only way to avoid criticism is just stay at home. And that's how it is. We are going to be criticized from time to time, some of us more than others. It is going to happen. Sometimes by our spouse, sometimes by our school friends, by our in-laws. Occasionally we get it from our boss. Sometimes it's from a parent or a teacher or a coach. Or from our employees, we'll hear things every now and then. Sometimes it's from the brethren. Sometimes it's from the parents of the kids that we're trying to coach. You get criticism coming at you from all different directions. And maybe we wouldn't be so quick to criticize if we realized the destructive power of negative words. I had a principal one time that explained this to me. They said it takes 40 positive strokes, 40 positive words to overcome the effect of one negative comment that you make to a human being. That's what the social scientists tell us. By nature, most of us are fearful. We have some doubts about ourselves. We're not very confident about ourselves, regardless of the fact that we might go around and pretend like it doesn't matter to us what anybody else thinks. There's some place inside of us, yeah, it does kind of matter, and we wish they would accept us or respect us. But criticism is really hard on us, and we prove ourselves over and over and over again, trying to prove to ourselves and maybe to the people around us that we are good people. that we're that there's nothing here to really criticize. Well, the Apostle Paul was subjected to a great amount of criticism. If it wasn't the Jews, then it was the Gentiles. And if it wasn't the Gentiles, it was government leaders. And if it wasn't the government leaders, it was the church people who were after him all the time. Some kind of comment, some kind of thing that's being said to him about what he was doing or what he needed to do differently. You can see this throughout the book of Acts. You can see it in several of his letters that he wrote to those churches and to those Christians. And most of those Christians are people that he had helped to become Christians. But I believe we can learn something about dealing with criticism by looking at how the Apostle Paul dealt with his critics and with criticism. And I know that our scripture reading this morning, as it was read from here, was read from 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 6. Actually, what I was hoping would be read was 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 6. So we're not talking about the man of perdition or the son of lawlessness or destruction or all that this morning. We're talking about dealing with criticism. And we're looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. But last week we talked, we were in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And you might remember there some of the things we said about how that congregation was formed. It goes back to Acts chapter 17, how Paul and Silas and Timothy planted the church in Thessalonica. And for 3 weeks, things went rather smooth. They went, first of all, to the synagogue. They preached to the Jews. Things were going along fairly smooth for a while. And then all of a sudden, the Jews understood the implications of what was being said and what Paul and Silas were preaching was going to be the destruction of the Jewish faith. And the Jews got upset, and they're ready to kill Paul at this point. And to save his life, the brethren smuggle Paul out of Thessalonica. He goes on down to Berea, but he does go down to Berea, gets a better reception down there. But not long after Paul left that congregation, even though he was instrumental in forming that congregation and getting those people together as a church, there was someone who came into that congregation that was casting doubt on everything that Paul had done. And in those verses that I'm going to read here in just a moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul doesn't say out and out, there's someone in your congregation that's saying bad things about me and trying to undermine my influence with you or undermine my authority with you. He doesn't come out and say that. But most of the commentators, most of the scholars who studied this material believe that there was someone in that congregation who began to chip away at the confidence and at the relationship that Paul had with this congregation. They were saying things that cast doubt on everything that he had done, about the message that somehow he had hedged in preaching to them. He hadn't taught the whole truth, that he had told them some things that were not true and left out some things that were important. They were criticizing the manner and the methods that he had used while he was there. That he'd been deceitful, that he was a manipulator, that he'd used flattery to kind of get them to agree to things that maybe if they'd had time to think about it, they wouldn't have. They criticized his motives. And the thought was that Paul was using them and that he didn't really care for them or for the gospel, for that matter. That this was all about something that was going to help Paul, personal gain, that he was feeding his own ego, that he was doing all that he was doing there in Thessalonica for his own glory. And so I'm going to read to you these words. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read all the way through verse 12. But this is where Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And as I say, there's nothing in those words where Paul is just coming out and saying, someone's there chipping away at my influence, chipping away, trying to change your mind about what happened while I was there. It doesn't come out. But you have to wonder why Paul stops and says all of these things to this Thessalonian letter. It was important. There was someone, somehow or the other, there was an erosion of his influence, an erosion of his authority. And probably someone was there in the congregation spewing out this criticism of Paul. I'm going to use this as kind of a springboard into just talking about how to deal with criticism. We're going to look at how Paul dealt with criticism. This criticism and criticism which he received in other congregations and in other places. And for that matter, as we look at how Paul dealt with criticism, I think we can just kind of easily make the step to how do Christians deal with criticism? How do Christians deal with their critics? First of all, I just want to throw about three things out there that are just kind of general Bible teaching and kind of set the table. And then we'll go and take a look at what Paul did with his critics. But the first thing I want you to look at is Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. This is the New American Standard Version. The King James reads something like this: "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, that he be not wise in his own eyes." That's a proverb. And you think, not a word there about critics or criticism or anything like that, but in the back of my mind, when I read this, I'm thinking, yeah, that foolish person who's criticizing me, what do they know about anything? So, this is a fool who's saying things that he doesn't need to be saying. And a lot of what a fool has to say is usually criticism, talking about what someone could do or better or revising. You know what I'm talking about here. But when I look at that word right there, that verse, how do you deal with a fool? How do you deal with a critic? First of all, it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then it says, do answer a fool according to his folly. Which is to say, it kind of depends. And there is no cut and dry way of dealing with the fool or with the critic. It takes some discernment. It takes, you have to figure this out. But that's just one of those verses I've looked at for a long time. And I think, that's not all that helpful. I've got to figure out which kind of fool I'm dealing with here. Or which kind of critic I'm dealing with. So that's the first thing I want to put out there. There's no cut and dry way to deal with criticism. It kind of depends. You have to figure out what you're dealing with. The second thing I want to throw out there is that is James 1, 19 and 20. And man, this is a verse that you can apply in a hundred different places in day-to-day life. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Swift here, man, I can think about that one all day long and wish that I had applied it 15 minutes before. That's just kind of how it is. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And all he's saying is try not to react before you speak. Take some time to cool off and think and then say what you're going to say. And then there's that verse in James chapter 1, verse 5. Where James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, there are a lot of situations we really don't know what to do about or how to deal with them exactly. But there's always this avenue of prayer. We can ask for God's insight. We can ask for God's wisdom, and we can ask him. And he's glad for us to come and talk to him. And often he does give us some wisdom or some insight into that person or into the criticism that's being made. So those are just kind of three things I want to throw out there that are general teaching of the Bible. Now, let's look at some things that come specifically from the Apostle Paul when he dealt with criticism. The first one I want you to think about is that when Paul faced criticism, I believe he really did consider the possibility that criticism was justified. He didn't just dismiss it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the apostle says this: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Paul was a person who believed in self-examination. He didn't want to leave it up to everyone else to tell him what he was doing wrong. He spent some time thinking about what he was doing and what he was saying and how he was going about the things that he was involved in. And that relieved everyone else of the responsibility of coming and saying, hey, you need to do this, you need to do that. Paul spent a lot of time thinking about things, thinking about himself. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul talks about this self-examination thing again, and this is in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. And this is where he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So week by week, Paul had that opportunity to just, before he partook of that cup, before he took of the bread, I think he did spend some time, like he told every other Christian to do. And so he thought about some of the things that had been said to him that week and things that were being said about him that week. It was an opportunity to just examine himself and the possibility that some of the criticism that he was receiving was actually justified. Well, how do you go about this self-examination? Well, I think the first question you need to ask yourself is, what does the Word of God say? Have I gone against the Word? Certainly, that is the standard. That's the gold standard for every Christian. What am I doing? What am I thinking? What am I saying? And the Word of God has something to guide, something to say to us that will guide us in this. And so besides looking into our heart and thinking about the situation, the first and the last place we ought to look is at the Word of God in this self-examination process. You might want to get a trusted friend involved also, someone who's not involved in the situation. And the Proverbs define for us what a real friend is. This is Proverbs 27:6. One of my favorite verses, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If you have someone who calls themselves your friend, and it's all the time, you know you're not that wonderful. You can't possibly be. They're kissing up to you. And they may not be your real friend, but your real friends every now and then may wound you. They're telling you something that you need to know, something that you don't get. And so they won't say it in such a way as to crush you, but they'll tell you the truth. That's a real friend. The wounds of a friend are faithful, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And in this self-examination process, maybe you might need to get someone else involved to kind of help you. In examining ourselves, we need to ask some questions about the criticism that's been made. I'm certain that these are some of the same questions that went through Paul's mind as he was thinking his way through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That he had thought about these things, and now he was making a defense. And I'm sure he said, what did I actually say? What did I actually do? And maybe go back and replay that thing. How did I say it? How did I do it? Sometimes what we say is not as important as how we say it. Our tone, our facial expression, our body language, all of that is important. And those people who are experts in the field of communication tell us that the bulk of communication between human beings is not words. The bulk of communication between human beings is our facial expression, the tone of voice, the body language, all of that thing. They have this phenomena which they call cognitive dissonance. And what cognitive dissonance is, let me explain it. When our words and our body language agree, then the message is very clear. People understand what we're saying and they get it. But when our words and our body language don't agree, then the message kind of gets muddled. And people get confused. And what cognitive dissonance is, that's what that is when your words and your body language, your facial expression, the tone of your voice, do not agree. It's not fitting. There's a dissonance between those things. It's an unclear message. And this is the amazing thing that these communication people tell us, that when words and body language do not agree, people usually believe the body language rather than the words. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Rather than the words, they believe what is in your face, what's in your body language, what's in your tone of voice. And that's why words alone can be so easily misinterpreted. There's no context of body language or facial expression or tone of voice. And so we have to be careful on things like Facebook and the emails that we send, and even the old snail mail letters that we send out. The words that are there aren't in any kind of context of our face, our eyes, our tone of voice, and all of that. And so those things can be easily misinterpreted. I've got myself in trouble probably many times with messages that I've sent, writing, and I wasn't thinking about, you know, how this could be taken. It could be taken in maybe three or four different ways. I meant it one way, maybe that person took it in another. But that's why our words can be so easily misinterpreted. We could ask ourselves, you know, what were our motives, really? You know, sometimes we kind of lie to ourselves about why we're doing something. And we actually begin to believe it. But sometimes we may find ourselves doing good things, but our motives may not be all that good. Jesus talks about three things that I think all of us would agree as being good in Matthew chapter 6. He talks about the matter of giving. He talks about the matter of praying. He talks about the matter of fasting. And he said, you know, oh, that's good. I mean, those are things that Christian people would ordinarily be doing. But he is criticizing the people who are doing those things. He's talking about those who would go, they gave, and they gave in front of people, and they gave so that they could be seen of men. They went out and prayed in public and big and loud and all that and made a big show out of it so that they could be seen of men. And they fasted and made a big deal out of it by, you know, messing their hair up and smearing themselves with ashes and all this and ripping their clothes so that people know they were suffering and they were fasting and all that so that they could be seen of men. A good thing they were doing, but the motives were not all that good. And so when we're subjected to criticism, the first thing we need to do is just kind of examine it and examine ourselves and figure out how much of it's true and how much of it isn't. If the criticism is justified, what do we do? If some or all of what's been said is justified, what do we do? Well, some people have various ways of dealing with it. Some people just kind of want to wait and hope that everybody forgets that it was said. Don't deal with the problem, just wait it out. And some kind of go another way. They kind of go on the attack. All right, you're going to say that about me? I know some really juicy stuff about you. And here's some things that need to be said to you and about you. And hopefully that kind of get everyone's attention over here and kind of off their problems. But if the criticism is justified in whole or in part, the Bible tells us, and what Paul did, I think he owned it. I think he acknowledged it. I think he, and the biblical word for what I'm talking about is confession. I think he just said, okay, you're right. I was wrong about that. And I'm sorry, and please forgive me, and I'm going to try to do better the next time. James 5 and 16, this is the verse that says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's what the Bible tells us. You know, when you've got something that needs to be changed, go ahead and say it. Get it out there. One of the most frustrating things you can deal with people is people who have faults and flaws. It's not the faults and the flaws that bother us so much. It's the fact that they won't admit that they've got them. That just drives you nuts after a while. But if they're up front and say, yeah, this is a problem that I have. Yeah, and I'm working on it, and please help me. Forgive me. It just kind of helps all the people around them when they know that you know and you're working on it. We had an incident at that little Christian school that I was part of back many, many years ago in Detroit. We had a little basketball team, and one of our teachers had agreed to be the coach of that little team. And I remember this one particular incident that came up. We had lost the game. Our players were upset. And at this time, we're just talking about junior high. We're talking about 7th and 8th grade is all that it was. We had lost the game. The players were upset, and the coach was trying to calm the boys down. There was one boy in particular who was really upset. And he was saying a lot of things and knocking things around, and the coach came over and put his hands on his shoulders to turn him around and just talk with him. Well, the kid starts turning and twisting like this and carrying on. And the next thing you know, the coach has got his hands up around his neck. And that's when everything got quiet. A lot of noise, and then everything got quiet. And everyone turns around and looks at what's happening here. Here's the white coach with his hands around the neck of this little black junior high player. Well, that's that's a recipe for a major incident in Detroit anyway, and probably a lot of other places too. But it looked like the coach was trying to choke his black basketball player. Well, it didn't take long for us to get a phone call from the parents when this boy got home. They were upset, and they wanted to come in the next afternoon and talk. And I did get a chance to talk with the coach about what had happened. And I knew and believed that he was not trying to choke his player. That was not part of who this person was at all. He wasn't trying to choke his player. I believe it happened just exactly the way he said it did. But I did say this to him. I said, you know, if there's anything that you can apologize for in this situation, please do it. When you apologize for the part of this that you could have or should have done in a different way, I think it will just be over. I think the parents will accept that and accept your explanation and accept that apology. And this is just all going to be over. So the parents came in and the coach made his apology and his explanation, and it was over. Now, I'm telling you this story to make a couple points here. Number one, those words, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I apologize, a confession, takes away all the ammunition of your critic. If you stop and think about it, you're just really, after you come to that point and you've agreed, yes, I was wrong, and yes, I'm sorry, and yes, I'm going to try to do better in the future, there's nothing more to be said. You've come to the end, whether everyone realizes or not yet. That's as far as you can go with it. Proverbs 15:1 says, let's go to the next one. Oh, there it is. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. There is nothing softer. There's no answer that's softer than to say, I was wrong and I'm sorry. You've come to the end of it. That's the first thing that I want to tell you about just saying, about confessing, about saying, yes, I'm sorry. The second thing, the reason I told you this story was to make this point. Almost never will the criticism you receive be entirely justified. But almost always, there will be a grain of truth in it somewhere, even from your worst critic. I had a preacher friend of mine, a fellow named John Belasco, up in Michigan, who was a fellow who got a lot of criticism. And his way of dealing with critics was, he said, I always listen to him. He said, because in the end, that critic is telling you something you probably need to know. And he said, I always try to find something in what they're saying to me to work with, to acknowledge, to work on, whatever. And that's kind of true. Even your worst critic almost always has a grain of truth in something that they're saying to you. There's a grain of truth in there somewhere. The coach didn't apologize for everything that happened because it wasn't all his fault. But he did apologize for his part in the incident. And he went first. He was the first to speak. I've always appreciated the way that coach or teacher handled himself in that situation. Because I think we dodged what would have been a major incident in our school if he had not handled himself the way he did. But that's part of dealing with criticism, is to realize that sometimes our critics are right about part of what they're saying to us, and we need to acknowledge what's wrong and make some changes. Sometimes the criticism that's being made is not justified, in whole or in part. And Paul did two different things when he was faced with that kind of criticism. In some cases, I can point to places where he ignored it. He just went on his way and did nothing about it. I want you to listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says this, but to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human being or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And basically what Paul is saying, okay, I've heard everything you said, and I'm not worried about it. I'm just going on. The only thing that matters to me is what the Lord thinks. And if you back up and read the first three chapters, you'll kind of get the drift of the things that are going on there, the things that are being said. But he just kind of says, I'm not going to try to deal with this. The only thing I'm worried about is what the Lord thinks about me. It's kind of the same thing that happens in the case of Nehemiah. While Nehemiah was trying to get the walls built up around Jerusalem, he had a bunch of people who just was all the time working on him, yam, you know, always something that was wrong about what he was doing. They were his enemies, actually. They weren't just critics, but they were his enemies. And they wanted to have a meeting with Nehemiah while he's out there working, and they send a messenger saying, hey, Sanballat and Tobiah and a couple other fellows, they want to have a meeting with you. And this is the reply that comes from Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah 6 and 3. Nehemiah says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? He said, I'm just too busy to come down and talk to you about your concerns. So Nehemiah just, and occasionally, maybe that's the thing to do. But there are times when we have to respond. And Paul answered his critics. And in this passage that we've read this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, those criticisms leveled against Paul are criticisms that are totally unjustified. I mean, you see the defense that he made. You see what he says. And I think Paul is telling us the truth. Paul knows it's unjustified. His critics knew it was unjustified. So why does he defend himself? Why doesn't he just say, yeah, just forget it. I'm not going to pay attention to you. I'm going to go and do what I need to do. Well, Paul was concerned about the effect of not answering his critics, the effect that that might have had on the new converts at Thessalonica. They're all new Christians. They're all people who kind of looked up to Paul. Paul was their father in the gospel. He's the one that taught them. He was their leader. And for him not to answer these criticisms might do spiritual harm to those new Christians. The gospel is not just a message, but it's a message carried by people. And the message and the messenger are a package deal. They kind of go together. And if you can't dispute the message, if you can do something to do harm to the messenger, to show that the messenger is a fraud, or something to detract from the messenger, most people will throw out the message and the messenger at the same time. And so Paul couldn't afford to ignore it. There were souls. The souls of this congregation were going to be affected if he didn't stand up and say, no, this is what happened. This is how it was. And so sometimes elders and deacons and ministers and teachers and people who lead in congregations cannot ignore unjustified criticism. We have to speak up for the sake of the souls whom they influence. Jesus lays out a process for this where we can resolve this kind of problem. And we can't look at this verse too much. It's in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. I wish that this was applied a whole lot more in not just this situation, but a lot of situations that come up between Christian brothers. But it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. In other words, if he's saying things about you that are not true, if there's criticisms coming, what do you do? Well, you might have to just go and talk to him directly, privately. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So you have your conversation and maybe nothing happens, nothing changes. It just the same stuff keeps happening. The next time, it's time to take a couple people with you and kind of go through it all again and make the request and talk about what happened and all that. But there are people there who can say, yes, this was said. This is how it was said. And we think that this brother has a legitimate beef and so-and-so needs to shut up. So-and-so needs to change their mind. And we've told him that. And if that doesn't work, then there's verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's how Jesus tells us to resolve this kind of thing that where we have to deal with criticism. So how does Paul deal with criticism? First of all, he took the time to examine it. Is there anything to this? Even your worst critic will usually have some grain of truth in what he's saying. And if it's justified in whole or in part, then it's time to own it. We're not going to wait around, hope it goes away, hope people forget. And we're not going to go on the attack and start smearing them or saying things about them. We're going to confess it. We're going to apologize. We're going to make the changes that we need to make in the future. And if it's unjustified, we can ignore it and go on unless it's going to be affecting the souls of other people around, the people that we're trying to minister to. Then we're just going to have to stand up and say, look, this is what really happened. This is what I meant. I didn't mean for it to be taken that way. please accept this explanation. And for the sake of those around us, we may have to go and confront the people who are speaking those criticisms. Yesterday it was announced, or the day before yesterday, the winners of the $640 million Mega Millions jackpot. Did you see that? No names have come out, but the fact that there are three winning tickets. I did a little math, and what that means is each of these three tickets, the people who hold them, are going to be given $213 million. Wow. Why do people play the lottery? I think so they might win $213 million, I guess. There's this idea that money is the key to a good life. That money is the key to the good life. To have all the money that you need to buy anything that you might want, that somehow that is what it's going to take for us to be happy, really happy. But Fox News did a little thing on this about 4 days ago, 3 or 4 days ago, where they went back and looked at a lot of those who had won the jackpots in these big things. And what the article was about was the fact that money might be nice for a little while, but the long-term effect of that money on the life of that person was pretty devastating. Jack Whitaker was one of the people that they listed in that article of people whose lives had really been changed. Jack Whitaker, that's the guy from down here in West Virginia back in 2002. He won, $315 million in the Powerball lottery. And by every measure, Jack's life was better before he won the money than after. He was doing all right before. He had his own business, a contractor and all that kind of thing. His family was together. It was a good life. And then along came the $315 million. And you've seen the stories on TV, the tragedies that have occurred in that man's life, the problems that have come up. And by every measure, Jack's life was better before he won the $315 million. And so winning the big one isn't a guaranteed ticket to the good life, let alone eternal life. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And when all is said and done, Jesus is holding out to us the only treasure that will last and the only treasure that will matter. Money will mean nothing in eternity. Having Christ as our Savior will mean everything in eternity. And what Jesus offers today is freely given. He's already bought and paid for it with his own blood. And when you become a child of God, you don't just get a chance at heaven. It's not a lottery. You have God's rock-solid promise. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "The wise man built his house on the rock." What is the rock? The rock is the Word of God. We're talking about God's rock-solid promise. And a life that is built on Jesus Christ and the rock-solid promise that he makes to us about heaven and about salvation, that is what's going to matter in eternity. Maybe there's someone here that's not a Christian. And when we sing this hymn in just a moment, we're inviting you to accept Christ today, confess your faith in him, to be baptized in his name, to become a child of God, have your sins forgiven, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And maybe there are Christians here that need to say something to the church by way of confession, repentance, whatever, or just a problem that you want us to be praying with you about. This invitation is for you also. Let's stand and sing this hymn. If there's anyone here who needs to respond, please.